This is very nice to see so many people. Normally we have tables here. We took them out and made room for all of you. That's wonderful to see. A lot of experience in this room. And I'm going to break protocol here. I know we do this at the feast, but I'm just curious. How many of you have kept the fall festivals or the feasts of the Lord for more than 30 years? It's almost all. Do I hear 50? Okay, that 50 years. What about 60? And I know, where's Gordon? There he is. How many years have you kept the feast?
67 coming up.
67. Is there anybody that's got 70? Okay, well, so you're saying the others didn't count? That's right. Gordon is my favorite participant at the Walnut Creek site, and I can see how this is going to work already. So how many feasts have you kept, whether baptized, unbaptized, immortalized, or otherwise?
all of mine were baptized years.
Okay. Is there anybody here that's done 70? No, we had a few in Walnut Creek. So, okay, that was a nice introduction. I mean, we're celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first of the fall holy days. And I'm going to change things up just a little bit. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning. The title of my sermon this afternoon is The Final Turning Point. The final turning point. Down through history, as you can imagine, and in the Bible and otherwise, there have been watershed events that changed the course of history, that turned the course of people, and this happens at the individual, communal, and national level. And I think you would have to be hiding under a rock somewhere to not recognize that, you know, we had nationally some pretty major events with the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and that has created I don't even know how to describe it. I mean, people are coming forward in ways that are unexpected, and I'm old enough, I would have you know, to remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy. That might surprise you. I don't know. I was just a little tyke. I think I was 2 years old. But I can remember where I was at my grandfather's farm when the neighbor came in and said the president had just been assassinated. And it made enough of an impression on a young person that I still remember it. These turning points, if you want to call it that, have predictable patterns that you can trace down through time, and they follow somebody hears something, they confess, they worship, they turn. And then it has distinctions, you know, the distinction of fading away and falling apart, and that's because it is done on a fractional basis. I didn't know Charlie Kirk. Well, I knew of him, but it wasn't somebody that I followed, so I was at a show in Chicago, and somebody mentioned that he had gotten shot, and it took me just a minute to connect the face with the individual. And subsequent to that, of course, his name has been plastered all over media in every respect, and he was in many ways a very remarkable individual. I mean, if I look at the things that he did and accomplished and the pushback that he had, that has to be respected. And of course, as came about, he was also a keeper of the Sabbath in his own way, and I'm looking forward to the book coming out. So we look at that, and the question that some people have asked, okay, is this a turning point and a turn to what? That remains to be seen. But I listened to Erica Kirk's speech And that's too raw to be faked. It's too raw to get up in front of 80,000 people and say you forgave your assassins, or your husband's assassin. And maybe it's me. Things like that touch me because my young son died at my own hand, obviously unintentionally. But I'm very grateful that my wife forgave me. Had she not done that, there's no telling where we would be today. You don't make things like that up. And, you know, regardless of, you know, there's been, somebody was mentioning before services that, you know, the comments were talking about how she was dressed, you know, her makeup, all of these kinds of things. And I find that extremely insensitive as well as just superficial. Because in a time like that, there's no time to stand in judgment. I also know how that feels. In our particular case, when we lost our son, there were people that stood in judgment and were in our face with it. So these are very pivotal times, and again, what will come out of that remains to be seen. What Charlie did with respect to going out on campuses and having dialogue is quite remarkable. I ask myself, you know, you go there, you give a mic to somebody you know disagrees with you, and ask them to, if you disagree with me, you ask the question first. I mean, who does that? I mean, I can see myself doing that for a short period of time, and then I would get, you know, I would probably say something, you know, I'm done with these individuals, and what's the point, and all of that, but he consistently did it, and made a difference in the academic community, which is very necessary, because our academics have made it their mission to turn the hearts of the fathers not to the children, but the children against their fathers. I have a quote here from John Dewey, who's considered the father of the progressive education in the U.S., and he saw education as a tool to liberate students from traditional authority, whether that be church or church family or custom. And they've done a remarkable job of doing that in a land where Christian values have been fundamental to our rights. And I don't think we appreciate that enough, because we are assembled here and we consider it our First Amendment right. We can celebrate the Feast of Trumpets here without fear of somebody busting down the doors and coming in and hauling me and others off to jail. And that is a relatively recent phenomenon. And we cannot underestimate that. So let's, what I'd like to do, I have a handout with turning points, and we're going to go through a few of these. No worry, I'm not going to go through every one of them, okay? Although the example that we will cite, they preach from morning until midday. We've already done that, so maybe we are even more effective. But turning points follow predictable patterns, and they often occur and coincide with festivals. As you see on the handout, there are three in the Bible that coincide with the biblical holy days in the fall. And then there are others that some of them are associated with holy days and others are not, but they follow a predictable pattern. And then invariably, and this is going to be the case with Turning Point USA, I mean, I read in one article that they had 1,000 chapters across the United States, and now Now they have 38,000 requests for additional chapters. And so you'll see an explosion of growth, but turning points down through time have grown large, have changed lives, and then fizzled. I mean, for those of you that have been around for many years, it's no different with the 20th Century Church of God. You know, there was a time when we had 155,000 people keeping to fall festivals, and today we have something on the order of 15,000, although there are many other people now that also keep the festivals. So you see things go up, and then they wane. And there is, it follows, as I mentioned, a predictable pattern, and there are markers. And I would submit to you, and we're going to look at this, the chart that I provided for you provides some of the detail. But one of the reasons all of these turning points, if you will, fail or fade away is because they are in some way fractional. You know, no matter how authentic, no matter how personal, no matter how much you're responding to a crisis or a change of heart, eventually they fade away, with one exception, the final one, which we will get to in the course of the sermon. So come with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 documents what the Jewish people did after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And it coincides with the festival that we are celebrating here today. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read this to you. Maybe we'll just take the time to read most of the passage and then come back and expound on some of them. In verse 73 of the previous chapter, it says, "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Today is the first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar. "Then he read from it in the open square what was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." I think this is what we sometimes miss. You know, you look at the Old Testament and you think, okay, they had the law, or at least this is what I always thought. You know, they had God's presence in the wilderness, and they had Moses, the prophet. They had it near to them. The reality is that for most of the history of the kingdom of Israel, they had forgotten the law of God. And there were these revivals, if you will, this being one of them, where they, and invariably you will connect this, invariably the revival and the turning point came with the reading of the word of the law. And in some ways it is maybe understandable, because back then they had limited copies, and they could only get it in public reading, and now we have access to it in so many more ways. But note that they were attentive to the reading of the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood that they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mathiatha, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the rest of these Babylonian names, because I'll just make a mess of it, so you can take a look at them. But suffice to say, he had individuals that were supporting him. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people and was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Verse 8, "So they read distinctively from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said to all the people, "This day is holy to your God. Do not mourn and weep." This is interesting because they were like the people at Pentecost. They were cut to the heart by the word that was being read to them, and they began to weep and to mourn. I mean, that's a classic sign of repentance and one of the markers that you see whenever people, I mean, this is a, the question is always, is it just an emotional experience, or is it combined with knowledge? And in actuality, you have to have both. But the Levites push back, and they said, "Wait a minute, this is a day that is holy to God, and do not mourn." They wanted them to, as we will read in a minute, to go send portions to share and to be glad, and indeed that was the case. Because what chapter 8 spans the entirety of the first day of the seventh month all the way to the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 23rd day of the month. So we span a 23-day period here. "Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send their portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." The words were so impactful that it changed what they were doing. And we'll see that in a minute. One of the things that is a marker in a turning point is people rarely do, but occasionally will, listen. I mean, that's just a fact. People don't listen. We don't listen. And I'll get back to the issue of pronouns here in a minute, and it's not what you think it is, okay? Let's continue this before I go off on a digression. Verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." So there was interaction here. I mean, you think about it, you have thousands of people and you have someone that's standing up on a platform, much like I am here, but they didn't have the benefit of amplification. So they disseminated the information and interacted and helped them to understand. "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." This was new to them. And 60 years ago, when Gordon Schmidt began, it was a very new thing. I mean, you didn't have a lot of people doing it, did you, Gordon? And I will say 40 years ago, this is our 40th year, it was considered, if not odd, you know, almost, I mean, certainly heretical to keep this old feast. But I had read it in the book of the law. It is to me encouraging to see, and there's a movement underfoot, there's an awareness today about the biblical feasts that was not the case even 20 years ago. And, you know, that is God moving in ways that we probably don't understand. But here's, I think, what is important in the case of Nehemiah. They read it in the book of the law. It went in. They understood it. But what did they do? They did something. Let's read it together. "They found written in the book of the law," and this is in Leviticus chapter 23 that was quoted this morning. that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, in my margin, it says temporary dwellings. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, going out to the mountain, go out to the mountains, bring in olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of every leafy tree to make booth as it is written. You know, this was work. But they read it in the book, and they went and they did it. I mean, when you start, I mean, this is a principle. When you read something in your Bible, and then you just go and do it, transformation takes place. Whether it is building booth, or keeping a feast, or not stealing, you know, whatever the case may be. God gave us his law for our good, and actually the English word law has connotations that the Hebrew word Torah does not have. I mean, Torah has more the connotation of teaching. Obviously, it is also law, but it's for our good. I mean, anybody that has kept the Festival of Tabernacles for any amount of time, I am sure understands that it makes Christmas look like the cheap substitute that it is. It's just an entirely different thing. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. You know, in Walnut Creek, we build a booth. And we can do that because there are leafy trees and the owner is very gracious. You can go cut them down and you know, we build the booth around the fire and people sit in it. And, you know, it has its own little, you know, whatever the meaning is. I don't know why God said to do that, but does that really matter? I mean, what we see here is that they read it in the book. And then they just went and did that. I mean, that's revolutionary. Who does that? Well, Herbert Armstrong did a long time ago when he started to keep the feast and had to do it for 7 years and was the odd man out, as many of you were. Continuing, so the whole congregation of those who returned from captivity made booth and sat under the booth, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. Think about what that means. Since Joshua the son of Nun, they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles in this manner. That includes a lot of people. That includes King David. That includes Samuel and the prophets. That includes, you know, Hezekiah and many of the other kings. So what you see is that at very best, ancient Israel kept festivals and the law of God sporadically over time on a fractional basis. And you think, well, and that's kind of bad. Okay. It is. They were disobedient. They suffered from it. They suffered consequences. But here's the thing that I would encourage all of us to think about for a moment. Even keeping God's way on a fractional basis, however small that might be, has benefit. People who do not steal and work for a living generally do better than thieves, you know. They may break a whole bunch of the other laws. They may not be called by God. But I simply point this out to show you that what God intended was that his instruction, his law, his Torah would be for our benefit, and however small that might be, there is still, it's still better than the alternative. And there was very great gladness, so that was the outcome. So you can, we can go in here and start to analyze all the mechanics of what they did, and the booth they built and all that, and that would be good. But the underlying principle behind what they did is what actually caused the outcome of great gladness. They had an open and ready and willing heart to just unquestionably do what God said to do. And that resulted in great gladness. Continuing in verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and he kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So here we get our custom of having services every day during the Feast of Tabernacles and not just on the holy days. It was according to the prescribed manner. So this is the story of one turning point among many others in the Old Testament. And if you look at the handout that I gave you, you know, you had Solomon's temple dedication, you had Nehemiah's revival, which we just did, the return from exile, the altar rebuild. You had Jehoshaphat's fast, and then you drop down even to the New Testament, Pentecost, Samaria, Ephesus. You know, Ephesus is one, Ephesus is the church that we have the most detail on. You know, what began on Pentecost with so much power and the literal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the apostles went throughout the known world and preached the gospel, and many miracles occurred. But if we trace the church in the ensuing years and centuries, it eventually faded and fizzled to a small remnant, comparatively speaking. And what emerged as Christianity in Rome was a counterfeit of what God intended. And the reason is, all of these things, no matter how big it was still fractional. It was still fractional. So I'd like to go back and just point out a couple of things here in Nehemiah chapter 8 before we go to chapter 9 and maybe share what I will call principles. So they responded to the law being read publicly. And I think it cannot be overemphasized the importance of doing that on a weekly basis as prescribed in the commandment for the Sabbath. The Sabbath has three parts: rest, do not work, and keep it holy, rest, and convoke as a holy assembly. So they responded to the law being read publicly, and then there was weeping and confession of sins. And this is interesting. I believe you can measure the depth and authenticity of a turning point, whether individual or communal or national, by the way we pray and the pronouns we use. I see puzzled looks. That's okay. Come with me to Luke chapter 18. You know, some things, maybe I'm getting old. Some of you would say, yeah, John, of course you're getting old. You know, I don't mind telling you, I'm 64, going on 70. So whatever whatever that means. Luke chapter 18 is an account, a number of parallels, parables actually. But in verse 9, we have this famous thing of the two men that went up to the temple. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I mean, it seems like, where is it? I think it's in John, where the disciples came to Christ and said, there was this guy. He cast out demons in your name. And we told him to knock it off because he does not follow with us. You know what was Christ's response? Christ said, don't do that. If he's not against us, he's for us. You know? Knock it off. Here we have two men went up to pray in the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. Oh my. What a combination. Tax collectors, you know, some things never change. The people who work for the IRS today, woe be it to them, you know, they're not popular. And then there's the Pharisee. And that gets, you know, maybe if we're Church of God folk, maybe that gets a little bit uncomfortable. But notice what he said. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Think about that. He prayed with himself. Doesn't say he prayed to God. He prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And then he got specific. Extortioners. You know, well, the law says you shouldn't extort. Unjust. Adulterers. Or even as this tax collector. He pointed him out because he was standing there. I fast twice a week. Tuesdays and Thursdays, I think it was. I give tithes of all that I possess. So that was a prayer about them. And this is where, I mean, you can measure someone's level of repentance and accountability with the pronouns they use. When you had the grand repentance at Acts, they used first person personal pronouns. The Pharisee didn't do this. It was all about me. I mean, he used the first personal pronoun in praying with himself to show how good he was and all the stuff that he knew. And how much better he was than all the other folk, especially that tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a huge contrast that I think speaks volumes to people down through time, including us. And do we do, which is so human, like our forefathers in the Garden of Eden, do we deflect blame or do we just acknowledge, you know what? It's my fault. I need the mercy of God. Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The people in Nehemiah's time confessed their sin. First person pronouns. And because they did that, they were open to just doing what God said. What a concept. You know, when you read that, you ask yourself, what does God value? The individual who may understand something on a fractional basis and passionately and with an open heart pursues to do it, or the academic know-it-all that can cite chapter and verse about everything and it doesn't transform his life. I mean, that's not even a good question, perhaps. And Jesus illuminated it here. Let's go back to Nehemiah. They kept the feast. They did so with open hearts. They kept what hadn't been done for over 1,000 years. And the result was great gladness. And they were so energized. The turning point was so powerful. There were so many people. There was so much energy that they decided, like one other time, they decided to extend the whole thing. I mean, I've wanted to do that at the feast. How many? Many of you have too. You get to the last day and you just feel like it's only just begun. And then you have to go home to the real world. Well, this is biblical. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now on the 24th day, I mean, this is the day immediately following the 8th, of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So they accepted the pushback. They dried their tears. They celebrated a joyous feast. And when it concluded, they proceeded with repentance. Then those Israelites' lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood up and confessed their sins. First person. Their sins, not the sins of those other people over there. And they confessed the sins of their fathers. And he stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I mean, this is remarkable revival, to use a modern term. They had just come off the feast. Dropping down to verse 30, there's a lot here. They give you a lot of detail here. I won't take the time to read all of this, but I read all of it yesterday. And it provides remarkable detail that, you know, some of it, you know, from previous books in the Old Testament. In other cases, it provides more. It talks about the golden calf and other things. But if you drop down to verse 32, now therefore, our God, the great Almighty and awesome God, keeps covenant and mercy. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Not they have done wickedly. We have done wickedly. That shows depth. Because no communal repentance or turning can take place without individual personal repentance and turning. One might put it this way. I had a quote here that I thought, the personal is the root, the communal is the fruit. The personal is the root, the communal is the fruit. The communal can amplify, and indeed, I mean, isn't it just nice to be with so many people here today? I mean, doesn't that strengthen you? to me among people of like mind that share your values, that will encourage you. And I know there's at least one person here that was threatened to get fired from her job if she goes to the feast. All of us have experienced that. You know, when I came, I'll digress for a moment if you allow. When I came to Canton the first time, from all the way from Amish country, and I didn't have a job, and I didn't have money, and I didn't have this, and I mean, it was mostly, I mean, everything was bad. And I'd come to church, and people would look me up and say, John, how are you doing? They'd give me advice. But invariably, they would say, God's going to get you a better job, because I lost my job. And I said, yeah, right. God's going to get me a better job. I had an eighth grade education, and I've only worked for my dad, and even he fired me. He did it at the behest of the church, but I mean, still, you go out shopping for a job. Well, John, who have you worked for? Well, my dad. What? Okay. What happened? Well, he fired me. But my point is not my inadequacy. My point is that when I came to the assembly, there was always somebody that had experience who would say, John, do this, do that, and there was encouragement. Now, I got a job. In fact, they were right. I got a better job. Not only did I get a better job, I went from driving a horse and buggy to being an engineer at Chrysler in 18 months. I mean, you don't do that normally. That's a true story. True story. Continuing in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36 and verse 37. Here we are, servants today. They're still enslaved. They're still subject to the Babylonian kingdom. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its good things, here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings. You have set it over us because of our sins. And I mean, they keep acknowledging it. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So they took action, and they put together a covenant and swore an oath that they that is documented here in chapter 10, and you can read it. But it was it provided a good framework for them to go forward and to keep the momentum going from the revival that they had just had. What happened? By chapter 13, it had dissipated. In verse 4 of chapter 13, they had rented out a room in the temple to Tobiah, who was a foreigner and not part of the congregation of Israel. In verse 15 and 16, they were already breaking the Sabbath, that they had just celebrated the feast. They were again breaking the Sabbath. In verse 23 and 24, intermarriage with the peoples of the lands and taking pagan wives again happened. And in verse 28 and 29, the priesthood was compromised. So you follow this pattern. You hear the word, you repent, you turn to God, and the outcome is strength and blessing and moving forward, and to a certain extent, euphoria. And then it fades. That has been the predictable pattern, Old Testament and New. New Testament church and 20th century church. It's a predictable pattern. There is one exception, and that's what this day is about. The final turning point. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We were there this morning. but I think it bears repeating. This is the final turning point from which there is no return. And I thought about how I phrased that because that kind of sounds negative, but in this case it is really positive. It is the final turning, maybe a better way to state it is, that will not fade away, that will endure forever, that will not fracture. And the reason it won't fracture is because it is not fractional. We will experience the kingdom of God in its fullness. is it 1 Thessalonians, right? We'll get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 16. I mean, it's impossible to miss the connection between the Feast of Trumpets and this verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I mean, this is a huge distinction, because the Lord himself will descend and speak the word and will dwell with us, as we will see in a moment. The difference is you have Christ leading instead of failure and fractured human beings. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Some people conclude erroneously that everybody just went to heaven or to be raptured. Actually, come to think of it now, there were quite a few people who were predicting that the rapture is going to happen today. I saw that all over the internet. I haven't heard any news. I didn't look at any news, but I know it did not happen. You know, whenever something like that comes out, I'm like, yeah, right. I know one thing for sure, it ain't going to be on that day. Because even Jesus Christ said that is reserved for his Father in heaven. Let's look at the fulfillment of the final turning point as typified by the fall festivals. Remember when we begin reading in Nehemiah, it said it was on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. What was in between there was the Day of Atonement, and then the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, followed by 7 days, and then the eighth day. We'll just track this quickly because it shows why this final turning point will be final and will not fracture and will not fade away, but will permanently change the course of history in a manner that we can rely on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a little bit different twist on the same thing. Chapter 15 is a remarkable chapter explaining immortality that results from a resurrection to glory, but I won't go into that. In verse 50 it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." I mean, here he points out the problem. We are all mortal men, starting with me. I always talk about, you know, with me, it's the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. Okay? And if you're bothered by me, you only have to put up with me for here for an hour. I have to live with myself all the time. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," referring to the sleep in death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You see, if you celebrate the festivals, you make these connections automatically. I was speaking to somebody yesterday that came out of an evangelical background, and they said this, which I thought was interesting. They said, we had heard about the feasts. We had thought about keeping them, and then we actually did, and it was only after that we realized, in order to understand these days, you have to keep them. I mean, we've said that in the church for years, but it is true. There's a reason why you have this annual cycle. There's a reason why, you know, putting this in practice is necessary to make these connections. Notice it's connected with the trumpet for this corruptible, that with our best effort, with our best repentance, with our best plea, God be merciful to me, a sinner, will only be able on a fractional, frail, flimsy basis to follow what God expects. The only exception and the danger, of course, is to follow the pattern of the Pharisee, who prayed with himself. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So there's a trumpet sound. Jesus comes in the clouds, and those who are alive will meet him in the air, and so they shall ever be with him. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, where do they go? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You see, it's one thing to read the written word. It is something entirely different for the Word to dwell literally with us. Says here, his name was the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The saints meet him in the air and become his army to come back to earth to turn the whole thing around for one final time. Zechariah chapter 14, or Zechariah. Let me look. A couple of things I wanted to show you in Zechariah, and I'll know when I get there. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And it follows this same pattern. It follows the same pattern. If you look at, we didn't read this, but in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, there is the banishment of Satan to the bottomless pit. So you have Christ present and Satan removed for 1,000 years. That is typified by the Festival of Atonement and putting away Satan. You mean the scapegoat that was taken all the way out into the wilderness and banished? What a difference that would make. And then the work begins. Notice here just across the page in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced." His robe was dipped in blood. You see, the descendants of Israel, the generation of Jesus, have blood guilt. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad and Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Notice the personal pronouns. Each family has to do it. Each family member has to do it. It is a personal turning point. That's what it takes for it to become national. Let's go back to Revelation as we conclude here. This is the final turning, but it'll take 1,000 years. And even then, with Christ present, there is a falling away. Verse 7, "Now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is like the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then we have the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." This is the eighth day. It is a festival that even in Jewish tradition is veiled in obscurity, and I believe it can only be understood by practicing it over time. But it is the biggest and the only statement, or the only explanation, I should say, that allows for both a merciful and just God. One of the one of the questions on college campuses that cause most of the evangelical youth to leave the church is the question about how can a God be just that condemns to hell billions of people who never heard the one name by which one must be saved? How can you worship a bad God like that? It's a valid question. But what we see here, and when you combine this with Ezekiel 37, you see small and great standing before a throne. And the it's easy to quickly conclude to condemn them, but that's not what it says. Not what it says at all. It says, "And another book was opened." And if you look at the Greek behind the words for books here, it's biblio, which is the Greek word for Bible. What we're actually seeing here is a God who is so merciful that those who never knew the name by which one must be saved get raised to a physical life described in more detail in Ezekiel chapter 37. And as you read in Ezekiel chapter 37, it is specifically for them to get to know their God and to be given an opportunity for eternal life. That is the most remarkable biblical truth I've ever discovered. And I don't, if we go into this one, we'll be here a while. But you know what I'm talking about. What my purpose today is not to explain that in detail, but to show that you have patterns that are consistent over time. And what happened in Nehemiah, the rise and then the subsequent fall and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles maps cohesively with the final turning that will put the matter to rest one final time. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to their works. There's a distinction here. There's the small and great that come up, and then there's death and Hades that comes up. There are those people who defy the living God in their lifetimes. That is real. And there are those people who knew God and walked away. And Hebrews chapter 6 has some really tough language for those individuals. They have nothing left but a fiery expectation of God's indignation. But that's just. That is not a vicarious God. That is a just God. Continuing, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we conclude with chapter 21. This is really good news. And I saw a new heaven. You know, what you see now is the fullness, not the fractured. What you see now is glorious newness, not fading and fizzling human attempts to turn things around. And to be fair, we should try our very best to turn things around. That's God's expectation. But this is different because Christ is present, has been for 1,000 years, along with, I don't want to put a number on it, glorified individuals who have been helping him. Because it says in chapter 20 that these people lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But this is different, and it's different in one specific respect. God the Father is making all things new. And as I'm getting ahead of myself, let me just read it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The booth, the dwelling of God is now with men. See how that connects back to you decorated these booths? It was a temporary thing that points to a permanent thing. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice the pronouns. God himself. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We have lost 6 people that attended the feast in Walnut Creek last year, in this year. I have said this has been the summer of sorrows. But God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, "It is done. The final turning point is done." It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to all who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I, first person singular, will be their God, and he shall be my son. It is in this understanding that we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall festivals. It teaches us so much and gives us so much confidence. And if we do that and pray, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," I think we'll go much further.